As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
Cheesy church signs. We've all seen them. Let me show you a few that I've seen. Sunscreen prevents sin burn. Honk if you love Jesus. Text while driving to meet him today. That's interesting. How about this one? Feeling down in the mouth, it's time for a faith lift. I'm telling you, that is cheesy. Choose the bread of life or you are toast. Man, I'm telling you, look at this one. Give Satan an inch and he'll be a ruler. Cheesy church signs. God expects spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. I kind of like that one. Let's take a look at another. Mosquitoes also know there's power in the blood. Unlike Chick-fil-A, we are open on Sundays. Let's keep going. Christmas, easier to spell than Hanukkah. I mean, I can't believe that one. Okay, let's look at another. I like this one. Hipster Jesus loved you before you were cool. Few more. Church parking only. Violators will be baptized. Tired of being a loser? Turn to God. I mean, are you kidding me? People would put this on a sign. 6 feet apart today is better than 6 feet under tomorrow. Let's keep going. Your name may be on a bottle of Coke, but is it in the book of life? Oh, man, I'm telling you. Whoever stole their AC units, keep one. It is hot where you are going. Bring your spiritual marshmallows. Our pastor is on fire. Let's end with that one. Well, now that we've had a good laugh, for the abundance of clarity, we ain't going to post any of these cheesy church sayings out front of any of our locations here at High Point. Not as long as I'm around. But seriously, I don't think they're helping the church. I think they're hurting the church as people are laughing at us, not with us. And people, if we're honest, they're losing hope in the church for a variety of reasons and through a variety of circumstances. Now, I'm not suggesting that these signs are the main culprits, but I am saying these signs aren't helping, as these signs may be a sign that the church is losing touch with those they are trying to reach. So, how can we help restore hope in the church? You may be surprised to find out that the Bible answers that question. If you have one, go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 5. If not, no problem. We're going to put the verses on the screen so that you can follow along. Title message today, How to Restore Hope in the Church. And Peter, the author of this letter that bears its name, he gives us four specific ways to accomplish this. Now, this isn't a new problem. It's an old one. And he starts at the very top. What do I mean by that? Well, with the elders of the church, the primary spiritual leaders, he addresses them first because he wants this to filter down to everyone else in the church. He knows that change has to happen at the top or it won't happen at all. So let me begin by sharing the four ways to restore hope in this church. Then we'll dig into the passage so you can see them for yourselves. And by the end of the message, what you'll be able to do is, I want us to join together to become the solution to this problem. So first way is this, fulfill your role in the church. Second way, model humility in the church. Third, maintain a good witness for the church. And four, remain faithful to the church. So let's start with the first way to restore hope in the church. Fulfill your role in the church. That's what Peter is telling the elders to do in verses 1-4 as he simply writes this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those you're in charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There he gives the reward when he says, that's what you're going to get. But take a look at the word exhort. It literally means to call to one side, to put your arm around. That's what Peter is doing with the top level of leadership in the church. He's putting his arm around them. He's clarifying their role so that they would go on to fulfill that role. And again, his desire is that this would trickle down to everyone else in the church so that they would fulfill their roles too. He defines the elder role clearly in verse 2 when he says, shepherd the flock. The shepherding metaphor is used throughout Scripture to describe the roles, the responsibility of the local elders in the church. As shepherds, they are to feed the sheep, tend the sheep, protect the sheep, and be with the sheep. Now, make note of the text that it says, shepherd the flock of God. Extremely important. Of God is like, it's almost like an exclamation point as it emphasizes these are God's people, not their people. And this is God's church and not their church. What a message. And that this is for his name, his fame, not for their name and their fame. This is for God's gain, not their gain. People got this wrong back then, just as people are getting it wrong right now. That's why Peter instructs them in how to provide this spiritual oversight that is desperately needed in the church. See, elders are to provide this oversight, not because they have to do it, because they want to do it. That's why he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. Elders are to provide spiritual oversight, not because of what they're going to get, but what they're going to give. That's why he writes, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And elders, they're to provide spiritual oversight, not with a heavy hand, but with a soft heart, a compassionate heart. That's why he writes, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, I want to take a moment and tell you about the eldership in our church. I'm so thankful for each of the elders at all of our locations here at High Point. They must meet the biblical qualifications that are listed in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, as they are spiritually mature members of the body. Now, as a general rule, we have one elder or elder couple per 150 to 200 people in attendance. They work with the campus pastors specifically to shepherd the flock in each of our locations. We ask them to serve a 3-year term with an opportunity to renew another 3 years. We meet once a month, all together as a board, to oversee the direction of the church. And they each serve in a variety of ways. I'm so thankful for this at each of their locations, making themselves available to minister to the needs of the body as they rise, praying up front, and just caring for the people. We're currently discussing adding more shepherding elders at each location so that we can continue to meet the growing needs of the body. This is something that you'll hear more about in the next year as we're working on a plan to accomplish this in the most effective way. But remember, this message, it's not only about each of them, the elders, and their specific roles. It's about each of us and our roles. So what is the role of each and every person who attends the church regularly? Glad you asked. The go-to passage for roles and responsibility for the people in the church is found in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says in verses 11 through 13, and he, that's God, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Some versions say pastors, teachers. That's me and the rest of our pastoral staff at all of our locations. What does he give us the job to do? Well, to equip the saints. That's the most important thing that we're to do. Now, you may not be feeling like a saint today, but the Bible says you are, because you're no longer viewed for who you were apart from Jesus, a sinner, but for you who you are in Jesus, with Jesus, a saint. That is the good news of the gospel, that you've been forgiven, that he's given you a fresh start. So what does the text say that we, the pastors and ministry staff of all our locations, what are we supposed to do? Well, equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the job. That's what we're called to do, to mobilize you, to utilize the gifts and the abilities that God has given you to care for the specific needs of this body, not to hog all the ministry for ourselves as some pastors do, and that's true, but to share in the ministry by training you to do the ministry. Too many churches, they get this wrong, and the people, they end up demanding too much from the pastor, and the pastor ends up demanding too much from himself. And then something has to give. I mean, it's gonna break, as this is an unhealthy and unbiblical model of ministry that doesn't follow the Ephesians chapter 4 principles. Either it's gonna put a lid on the growth of the church as people leave who aren't cared for, or it's gonna put a lid on the pastor as they can't fulfill the biblical mandate that they've been given. Now, for those who are part of this church, you attend here regularly, you might be wondering, why do I have to serve? Well, all of us need to serve. And you're thinking to yourself, well, for how long do I need to serve? Well, those are great questions that Ephesians 4 answers directly. So I don't have to. Notice the end of verse 13. It says, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the reason why we're to serve, to build up the body of Christ so that the body matures. And it's a shared responsibility that we have together. And it not only matures the church, that's the thing that people miss. It matures you in your faith, because as you step out of your comfort zone to lean on God, to serve Him, this actually causes you spiritual growth and maturity. But the truth is, many in the church, they're suffering from spiritual atrophy because they're not serving others, but only serving themselves. Don't let that be you. As the best way to serve yourself is to serve somebody else. It's a stated value in our church as we say it like this: we are saved to serve. So how long do I have to serve? That's a fair question. Notice verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means we ain't finished till everyone is looking like Jesus and acting like Jesus in character, in conduct, and in communication. Lord help us. With that as our end goal, we got a long way to go. So let's band together to do what? To serve in the church, to bring everyone into that complete maturity that the Bible speaks of. It's a shared responsibility. Second way to restore hope in the church, that's really what this message is about. We want to restore hope in the local body. Second thing, model humility in the church. This is extremely important. Notice how Peter calls us to do it. He tells us to do three very specific things in the next few verses. He says to submit to others, surrender our pride, and to shed our burdens. Let's go through each of those. First, submit to others. We see this at the beginning of verse 5 as he says, likewise, you are younger, he says, be subject to the elders. Subject is a military term. It means to willingly place yourself under the authority of another person. This is the theme in this letter. If you've been with us in this study, Peter's been telling us to submit ourselves at home, at work, in society, and now in the church. The Apostle Paul, he adds in his writings that we're to submit to each other. As submission, it's essential. It's an essential ingredient to the Christian faith. Now, I've heard it said, if a person is unwilling to submit themselves to another person, they will never submit themselves to God. As submission is a learned behavior. Now, if you're submitting yourself to someone and they ask you to sin or violate your conscience, you're never called to do that. The Bible makes that crystal clear in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are being told to stop doing the work of God, but they don't stop. Or in the Old Testament story of Daniel and his friends as they are told to submit to all the king's demands, but they don't do it because it violates their conscience. So don't be the person that uses the exception to excuse themselves from the rule. As submission is a necessary, critical behavior in the Christian life that teaches this principle that Peter is talking about, humility. Now, the second way to model humility is to surrender your pride. You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as smart as you think you are. I hate to be the one to tell you, but you're certainly not as humble as you think you are. That's why it says in the middle of verse 5, it's all of us. It says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Peter's saying, hey, man, we all have this problem. We need to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. The Greek word translated clothe, it's only used here in the New Testament. It literally means to tie. It's what you do with a necktie or a bow tie or when you wrap a scarf around your neck. That's what each of we are called to do when it comes to humility. Slow down for a moment. We're to wrap humility around ourselves or tie ourselves up in it. Some of us, we may need to choke ourselves with it to strangle out the pride. As humility, listen to this phrase. It's an action as well as an attitude. It's what we do, not only who we are. We must choose to put on humility, which in turn takes off pride. Andrew Murray, he has a classic book. It's a little book entitled Humility. He writes this, pride must die in you or nothing in heaven is going to live in you. Why does Peter endorse our need for humility? Well, He gives us a couple reasons, right? The text, as you follow along. First, in verse 5 and 6, he says, God gives more grace to those who are humble. Then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we can all use a little more what? Grace, the unearned favor of God. This is what gets us to be humble. And second, he says, we get more blessing. More blessing comes to those who are humble, as it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. That exaltation is the blessing. When it says exalt, it literally means that you're lifted up in honor. That is the blessing of humility. And it's a play on words here, as humble means to bring yourself low so that God can be the one to lift you up. Not you, not somebody else, that God is going to use the circumstance to lift you up. Again, humility is an action as well as an attitude. Andrew Murray, let's go back to him. In that classic work that I told you about, he says it like this. Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. We've got to enthrone God in order to do what? Dethrone pride. But notice, as it says in the text, at the proper time, as in the blessing, maybe something you have to wait on. It's not always immediate. It's like waiting for a Bears win. That doesn't come all the time. Or a Cubs World Series. That comes once in a lifetime. It takes time. If Moses had to wait 40 years, or Joseph had to wait 13 years, how long will you and I have to wait? I'm not sure. I remember when I finished my high school basketball career and I was moving on to play in college. Forgive me for trying to relive a little glory day here, but I was an all-star and the scoring champion in my tri-county area, but I didn't receive the MVP for my conference, which was highly unusual. They gave it to a kid from Chardon, Ohio, who was a junior. It didn't go to me. I may still be wrestling with a little bitterness here, but this meant that I would not be receiving the coveted invitation to attend the banquet in downtown Cleveland for the top players in Ohio, which was sponsored by none other than the Cleveland Touchdown Club. Because I wasn't the MVP, so I wasn't going. I was extremely disappointed, for sure. A lot of guys I had known, I played against in the summer. They were on my summer league teams. They would be there, but I would not. Al McGuire, that name for some you may know, for others you don't, but he was a very famous coach who was a nationally known broadcaster and speaker, and he was going to be giving the address. But then there was a referee, and I didn't know this guy, but he reffed a bunch of my games, and he noticed that I wasn't coming to this big shindig, that I was left off the invitation list. And unbeknown to me, he gathered all the trap brass from the Cleveland Touchdown Club, and they had a special vote. So they got together to vote, and they made me their conference MVP for the Cleveland Touchdown Club instead of the other guy, so that I could go to the banquet. They had never done that before. Here's a picture of me with the trophy by my side. This isn't the picture of me at the banquet. Let's go back to that first one, because this one is me. I'm basically taking it over that guy from Chardon that I was telling you about, and I'm dunking over him. But as you can see, I haven't recovered from all that bitterness yet. But now let's go to the picture of Jody and I, as this is where we were, that I got to enjoy this time. Now, all this happened because this referee that I didn't know, he had been watching me. He was aware of what was happening to me, and he was looking out for me. He got me literally a seat at the table at the banquet. He lifted me up at the right time. That's what God does for you. He's watching you. He's aware of what you're going through, the tension in your heart. He's looking out for you. He sees the things that others don't see. He makes sure that you're not going to miss out. He gets you a seat at the banquet table, just like this referee did for me. Just as the scripture says that he will lift you up at the proper time, at the right time. He wants to lift his children up. And thirdly, how do we model humility? Well, we've got to shed our burdens. That's what it says in verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him. The Greek word translated cast, it's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 19, and there it describes what the disciples did as they threw their cloaks on the back of the donkey and then Jesus sat on it. The point being that you need to throw your burdens, just like they threw their coats, down on something or someone else. You can't carry them alone. They're too heavy. Peter's telling us to let God carry these burdens for you. He can handle it. He's got some pretty big shoulders. You're not gonna surprise him. And notice, why should we do it? Why should we cast our burdens down on him? It's the best part. The end of the verse, it says, because he cares for us. Let that sink in for a moment. The God who created you, breathed life into you, is the God who loves you. The God who loves you is the God who cares for you. The God who cares for you, he is the God who is available to you. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is at hand. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. So that's how we're to model humility. It's a really important thing. We need to do these three things because humility is an action as well as an attitude. Submit to others, surrender our pride, and shed our burdens. One more Andrew Murray quote. I hope you'll choose to read it. If you're serious about this topic, the little book is called Humility. I highly recommend it. He says this, here is the path to the higher life. Down, lower down. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds men abased and empty, his glory and power flow into exalt and to bless. The third way to restore hope in the church, maintain a good witness for the church. We see this in verses 8 through 11 as it almost turns into a prayer as Peter says amen at the end. It starts in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Resist him, we're told, firm in your faith. That's how. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, make note of that phrase, we're gonna come back to it, who has called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. By sober-minded, the word means to be free from distraction. It's already been used in the letter. It also more precisely means to be free from intoxication, able to be clear-minded and of sober judgment. By watchful, this word was used of a soldier who was standing guard all night as he or she is called to stay awake and stay alert. And why does Peter say that this is so important? Don't miss this. Because the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, as in he's looking to destroy your witness. He's looking to silence your witness. Let me share a couple of interesting facts about lions. They're the only species of cats that live together in groups. So that's why you don't see, you know, a bunch of alley cats hanging together, all 30 or 40 of them. You don't, it's just lions. And a group, or pride as it's called, can be up to 30 lions. That's unusual. And what's really unusual is that they like to hunt during the storms because the noise and the wind, it serves as distractions for them to their prey. And just as a lion attacks its prey during a storm, that's how our enemy attacks us in the storms and trials of life. They serve as distractions for him as he sneaks up when you least expect it. When you're depleted or dejected physically, mentally, and spiritually, he knows the exact right time to attack. That is not by accident. And just as the lions hang out together in a pride, Satan always has his pride of demons ready to attack your witness. And he doesn't work alone. So how can we fight against the enemy as he seeks to deceive, destroy you and your witness? Well, the beginning of verse 9 says we are told to resist. That's the how. This literally means to set yourself against. So you've got to resist him, but how do you do that? Well, we need God's help, as your victory can only be found in God and through him. That's why it says to be firm in the faith, as this is what we are anchored to, our faith. You believe in God and his word, which is what preserves your witness. But Satan, he wants to destroy it. Jesus modeled how to preserve our witness when he was tempted in the wilderness by the enemy. You can write down Luke chapter 4, that's the passage. Three times the enemy tried to come at Jesus, I mean hard, but each time Jesus defeated him. And he did it not by pulling the trump card of his sovereignty out that he could do whatever he wanted. No, he could have done that, but he didn't. Jesus did it by quoting scripture as a model for us to defeat the enemy and further our witness. He exposed the lie and inserted the truth. That's the phrase. Expose the lie, insert the truth. Each time, that's what he did. And that's what we need to do. Expose the lie and insert the truth. Expose the enemy's lies, which ruin our witness. Insert the truth, which God gives to us, which will further our witness. And please remember, as we're going through these struggles, it feels like sometimes, I don't know, as I struggle, it feels like I'm the only one, but we're not alone. That's why it says in the middle of verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See, we're not alone in our desire to live for God and maintain a good witness, but in the middle of attack, it feels like you are. But we have a brotherhood, a sisterhood, experiencing the very same thing. That should bring us comfort. And then Peter does this. He gives us all a promise that this pain will not last forever. As verse 10, it's a very interesting verse. It gives us both future eschatological comfort as well as present day relief. To preserve our witness in times of trouble, it says, and after you have suffered, it says a little while after you have suffered, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, he will do this. He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish. That means he's gonna be there for you. Now, I mentioned this phrase, the God of all grace. It's quite unique. This is the only time that we see it used in all of the scriptures to describe God. In Jeremiah 32, we see the title, the God of all flesh. In 2 Corinthians 1, we see the title, the God of all comfort. But here, we read, the God of all grace, implying that he will give you all the grace you need to maintain your witness and to get through the difficulty. Unlimited grace applies to you in these moments of defeat, in these moments of shame, in these moments of fear, so that you can defend and proclaim your witness for God, for Jesus, for his church. That's a promise to grab onto, as this enables us to maintain a witness even in the darkest days. Hey, let's remember, put this in perspective. If you've been studying in this series with us, you know that the believers were being persecuted for their faith. They were being tortured and killed. And if they were able to keep a positive witness through all of that, then we should too. As God has their back, he's got ours. Reminds me of the story of Daniel's three friends when they were thrown into the fiery furnace and God joined them in the fire as opposed to removing it from them. He didn't remove them from the fire, he joined it. That's a new way to pray. Instead of asking God to remove you from the trial, ask God to join you in it. Or how about when Stephen was being stoned? We read about that story in Acts. And he looked up at heaven and he saw Jesus, the scripture says, standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in the Bible, it says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. That's the only place that we see it. As if to say, when you stand up for Jesus to defend his witness, Jesus will stand up for you to defend your witness of the church. I remember a time in my life when I was preparing for something big and it was an opportunity to expand the witness of Jesus and to defend the witness. And that's oftentimes when spiritual attack can be the strongest. When you're in an intersection in life and you're at a big decision, choosing to do what God wants. And now I don't want to freak anybody out, but honestly, I was waking up at the exact same time in the middle of the night. For several days in a row, it just kept happening and happening. And I was kind of getting scared because when I would wake up, I sensed something, a demonic presence. I got some counsel from a mature Christian friend. That's a great thing to do. Hey, if you're having some difficulty trying to figure some things out, hey, talk to a mature Christian brother or sister. And he said to me, call out the name of Christ as soon as this is happening. He said, do it verbally, do it loudly, because our victory is in him. Claim that victory. So that's exactly what I did. The next time I was woken up at that exact time, I was in my bed and I just yelled out at the top of my lungs, my victory is in Christ. I am covered by the blood. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, I just yelled it at the top of my lungs. And I'm telling you, God showed up because I was able to resist the attack. And I had no trouble getting back to sleep for the rest of the night. I scared the bejeebies out of Jody though, I gotta be honest. And I don't think she was able to get back to sleep, but I slept like a baby. I've heard it said that the strength of the church is not the strength of its institutions, but the authenticity of its witness. Let's not let our witness be affected by our enemy. as his desire is to stop you dead in your tracks, to change your direction through fear and shame or hurt. If he tried to do, he wants, that's what he's trying to do with each of us. If he tried to do it with me, he's gonna try to do it with you. But the God of all grace, he's on our side. He's on my side. He's on our side. Lastly, remain faithful. Remain faithful to the church. As we finish up this letter that Peter wrote, he draws our attention in the final greetings to some very faithful people. First, we see Silvanus, and so he mentions him. That's the full name of Silas. Peter is getting very formal here at the end. That's like calling me Ronald, which I would prefer that you would not. Silas, though, is mentioned 16 times in the New Testament. You see his name over and over. And here, I love this, he's just called a faithful brother, as he was faithful in helping them spread the gospel and start many churches. Next, the text gives a tip of the hat to some faithful people in Rome. That's when it says, she who is at Babylon. It's kind of hidden because Peter didn't want to identify them in fear of causing future harm. That's what he's referring to as you see that phrase. That's a reference to those meeting in Rome and as they continue to be faithful to God and his church in the midst of persecution. And lastly, he mentions Mark. He does that at the end of verse 13. That's John Mark, who wrote the gospel that bears his name. He did it by faithfully, check this out, interviewing Peter and capturing all that information from his perspective and writing it down so that we have all of that today. It's the same Mark that was left on the dock by the Apostle Paul. That story is told in Acts. The Bible doesn't hide the disagreements, the misunderstandings of the early church between its leaders, the relational meltdowns. I'm really glad that Paul asked for Mark at the end of his second letter to Timothy. A careful reader will note that. And that just displays his ability to reconcile the past and let bygones be bygones, just like we need to do. And check out the reference, I don't know, as we close, the holy kiss. And it says here, the kiss of love. That's in verse 14. That was a common greeting in their day. For us, it would be similar to a handshake, but now as a result of the pandemic, I don't know, maybe it's turned into an elbow tap or a foot tap. Those are the things now that are changing. But as we close this pastoral epistle to the church, I can honestly say, I love the church. I wasn't always able to say that. When I was a kid growing up, my sister and I, we would blow off the Saturday night service and she would circle around the parking lot and I would go in and grab a bulletin from the lobby and I would go set it on the kitchen table to prove to our parents that we went, even though we didn't go. And I'd put it on the table and so they could see it. We thought we were fooling our parents, but I know they were smarter than that. Parents always are. But I wasn't always able to say I love the church. Even when I first became a Christian and got into ministry, please understand my heart in what I'm saying, as I didn't totally understand the purpose and the significance of the church. Back then, I would have just simply verbalized, I love Jesus, man. I love Jesus. I thought that was enough. I was just so thankful for the forgiveness and fresh start that he had given me. I desperately needed it. But I didn't fully comprehend the significance of the church, the meaning of the church, that it's God's ordained institution for change. But I can honestly say now, I love the church because Jesus loves the church. He gave his life for the church. And we, the people, we are the church. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. When Jody and I went to Israel, we visited the exact spot where historians tell us that Jesus declared those words that what? That the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And this is a stone that I picked up there. It sits on my desk in my office as a constant reminder of Jesus' love for the church. And I know the church isn't perfect because we aren't perfect. And the church struggles because each of us struggle. As the church isn't complete because we aren't complete, but it will be. Maybe sooner than we think. I've given my life for the church because Jesus gave his life for the church. And I want to follow his example. I love the church. I can honestly say that from the depths of my heart. And this is what we need to do to restore hope in the church. That's what this passage is about. Each of us needs to make some commitments to do it. So let me rewrite the message on the screen. And this is what Peter's asking us to do. We would fulfill our role in the church, that the personal commitment, that I will model humility in the church, that I will maintain a good witness for the church, that I will remain faithful to the church, that these are the commitments that we need to make. What makes this so important? Well, the church is only as strong as its individual members. So which one of these do you need to focus on today to restore your hope in the church, to restore others' hope in the church? As we're all in this together, remember, we're only as strong as our weakest link. To close the service today, we're going to take communion together. Whether you're at home or at one of our locations, remember, communion is for all those who've turned to Jesus in repentance and faith. So anyone who has done that can join in with us. And if you haven't done that, what are you waiting for? You can do it right now. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. So make this your day. All you need to do is admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died for you, and confess him as your savior. Make this your moment to embrace the forgiveness of sin and the promise of new life that Jesus offers. As the worship team plays over us and you hold the elements in your hand, the bread which represents his body that was broken for you, the cup which represents his blood that was shed, ask the Lord which of these commitments you need to focus on. Which of these have you maybe had trouble keeping? Which of these do you need to get serious about? Maybe there's something you need to start doing. And maybe there's something you need to confess or something that you need to repent of. This is a time for each of us as individuals to look to Jesus because he wants to restore his hope in you so that we can reflect his hope for others. So when you're ready, go ahead and take the elements on your own and then join us as we sing. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for this letter that has provided encouragement to us as reflect Jesus on what you did for us on the cross. May we give you glory. May we give you honor. May our hope be restored in you so that we can restore your hope in others.